This morning we come to our 39th sermon from the book of Galatians entitled The Cross of Our Lord Jesus Christ, Part 1. And on your handout you have the introduction. It says, as we come to our text this Lord's Day, the Apostle Paul has come to the end of this Spirit-breathed letter addressed to the church in Galatia. The main points have been convincingly addressed and expounded upon. All that remains is for Paul to close the letter, which he does with a parting 1-2 punch of truth, denouncing the false teachers in their self-righteous shame and exalting Christ in the glory of his selfless work upon the cross. MacArthur writes, the spurious, man-made gospel of which is no gospel at all, the spurious man-made gospel of salvation by works and of living under the governance of the law is in complete contradiction to the divine gospel of salvation by grace and living by the Spirit. Those two approaches to salvation are the only two that exist, the only two forms of religion that man has ever known. There is grace, faith, spirit, religion, known as Christianity, and there is law, works, flesh, religion, which identifies all the rest. God's way is the way of divine accomplishment. All other ways rely on human achievement. And this kind of human achievement, church, this kind of human achieved righteousness that the false teachers propagated denied the necessity of Christ. If man through works of righteousness could in any measure accomplish salvation for himself, then why would Christ need to become sin for us, suffering the cross on our behalf? One can't kinda be saved. Either they are or they aren't. Therefore, if a man in any measure can obtain salvation for himself, then there is no need for the Christ. And what need would we have for his righteousness to be credited to us if we can obtain a righteousness of our own? If the righteousness needed for man's salvation comes through man's obedience to the law, then, as Paul wrote, Christ died needlessly. May it never be. Amen. But Christ did die, and he died needfully, for we were a lost and unholy people who were in desperate need of a Savior. Christ, through his perfect holiness, fulfilled the law on our behalf, and yet did he suffer and die, giving himself to be condemned to the cross. So is he then, through his great and sacrificial work, perfectly and absolutely sufficient for the salvation of the entire world, for all who would believe, for you and for me. If we will understand the summary of this letter, as Paul presents here in this closing paragraph, that salvation is either to the glory of man or the glory of God, then we will have come to understand the divine purpose of God in justifying us by grace through faith in Christ, just, of course, as the Scripture teaches. Letter A. As we study verses 11 through 13 this morning, Paul addresses the church very personally as he denounces the false teachers and their self-righteous shame by revealing the arrogance, motivation, and hypocrisy of their heresy, and that, of course, as opposed to the truth of the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, again, as I've said, Lord be willing, we will complete our study of this blessed book of Galatians next Sunday. As we stand for the reading of the Word this morning, I would invite you to stand, of course, and Brother Jeff Cox, if you will come to the pulpit for the reading of the Word.
Good morning. Please follow along in Galatians chapter 6, 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Please follow along as we pray together. Father God, we are grateful and thankful that you would gather us here to be under such great teaching, such exposition of your word. Father, we thank you that you have gifted our leaders and teachers, our pastors, with your wisdom, that they would unfold this book of Galatians, that Pastor Tim has continued it on and on week after week, only by your power and your grace. Father, may we take this teaching and go forth and spread your gospel. Spread the life, the death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, your Son, that we may bring sinners to the cross, and that by your power, God alone would save them and give them salvation. Father, please embolden all of us and embolden Pastor Tim as he comes and preaches the message today. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. Thanks, Jeff. The apostle wrote, verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." There is a lot of speculation out there as to what exactly Paul meant by this and what he is saying here. While those thoughts are interesting, I think it's best to leave that study up to you and for me to simply present a couple of thoughts on this verse. This matter that Paul has addressed in this letter quite obviously was very important, and he wanted the church to understand that. It was so personally important to Paul that, at least at this point, he picked up the pen and wrote with his own hand. Roman numeral 1, the Apostle Paul wrote the church in Galatia with his own hand using large letters. The issue of whether salvation comes to man by the meritorious works of men or by the sovereign grace of God isn't a small side issue of little importance. But it is of paramount importance, of deepest consequence, of which the salvation of men rises and falls, of which the glory of God is recognized and properly ascribed to God, or by which men glory in themselves, robbing God of what belongs to him. Letter A, this is an either-or issue. We say that often, don't we? This is an either-or issue of immeasurable significance, and Paul wanted the church to understand it. Salvation is either of merit or mercy, works or grace, to man's glory or God's. The issue is an essential issue on which salvation hinges. If we believe one thing here, we will be saved. But if we believe the other, we will be eternally lost. There are no two ways about it. There is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. This is a most serious matter, and it matters what one believes. Did you hear me? It matters what one believes. In the Galatian church that by the will of God came into existence through the missionary ministry of Paul, in that church there were many sincere believers, and these people wanted to do what was right before the Lord. And isn't that a natural result or a supernatural result of salvation, that we then want to do what's right before the Lord? So then when they heard those teachers who came from Jerusalem say that they could not be saved unless they were first circumcised, and with the deception being great, many received the heresy as gospel, problem being that sincere belief does not save the soul. It matters what one believes. To sincerely believe a heresy regarding salvation is to be condemned. It does not matter how sincere one is, for if they believe wrongly, they are dead wrong. Do we think for nothing that we are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed of the gospel, handling accurately the word of truth? Do we think for nothing the scripture says that the sacred writings are that which are able to give us wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus? Is it for nothing that the Apostle Peter wrote proclaiming that we are given everything we need pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence? I say again, to sincerely believe a heresy regarding salvation is to be condemned. For Jesus is the exclusive way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him. It does not matter how sincere one is, if they believe wrongly, again, they are dead wrong. It matters what one believes. Did you hear it the third time? It is no wonder that Paul, being a spiritual father to the church in Galatia, and seeing that their salvation hung in the balance, that he took this issue personally and wrote with his own hand. That we would take such matters so seriously, becoming personally involved and concerned for the truth of God and the salvation of men, that we would not rely on others to minister the gospel, standing for the truth and righteousness, but that we would stand in the truth, pronounce the true gospel, refute anti-gospel lies while pleading for the souls of our neighbors and our fellow citizens and all peoples everywhere. We must so give our heart, soul, mind, and strength that with our own hand we will personally set forth to accomplish the purposes of God. It is right, of course it is, that we send others out to proclaim the truth of the gospel, but so are we ourselves to go into our world to proclaim the true gospel. Let us do this with passion of heart in the giving of ourselves, expending our energies, making disciples. In church, let us not be of the mind that we're soul winners and not disciple makers. We are to be disciple makers, amen? We don't bring babies into the world and abandon them, but we see them through to maturity. Paul wrote with his own hand in large letters. There was passion in his writing. He wasn't concerned with how nice his lettering looked, as a scribe would have been, but that the heresy be defamed and the truth proclaimed. He wasn't concerned that someone might accuse him of being a barbarian. If they heard my preaching and heard the way I slotted words, they'd call me a barbarian. But he wasn't worried about that. He was concerned that the gospel be written and read. There will always be critics of the gospel and the way we preach the gospel, for we will always be persecuted for Christ's name's sake. Nevertheless, we cannot shrink back, but we must with great boldness proclaim the truth of God in large letters, if you will, being living letters. Let our lives and our words and our actions speak loudly. That we would give our time and efforts, that we would follow Paul even as he followed Christ in the giving of our lives for the sake of the true gospel of Christ, that men might come to believe in Him and being saved by grace through faith in Christ, glorify God alone. And when we hear some error that refutes that, that we would stand up and refute that error, that we would be trained to denounce that error. It's just not enough for us to know something about the gospel. I mean, sure, if we're a five-year-old, we'll know something about the gospel. But church, we must grow in maturity, and we must be able to articulate the gospel. And where we can't, okay, no guilt, let us learn. There are an abundance of things that I cannot yet articulate, but I'm striving. Will you give me time? Thank you, and I'll give you time. Amen? Let her be. We must take it personally when the essential truth of the gospel is maligned with heresy. When that happens, souls hang in the balance and the glory of our God is maligned. We must address the issue largely, in boldness, loudly, clearly, unequivocally. Tell me this. Can I believe that Christ's sacrificial death upon the cross is insufficient for my salvation and then be saved? No, so it's an essential issue, isn't it? For to believe that is to deny the truth of God and the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ. Paul took the truth seriously and personally, and with Christ and the church being very near and dear to his heart, more precious to him than life itself, he cared enough to write large letters with his own hand. And what did he write? He revealed the arrogant shame of the false teachers as exposed through their heresy. Verse 12a. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. The false teachers who taught that one is saved through faith in Christ plus works of the law had a secret desire of the heart. That desire would be hidden to us, except that as the Spirit breathed out God's word to Paul, so did Paul expose their heart. They desired to make a good showing in the flesh. They were prideful, conceited, arrogant. Arrogance was at the root of their error. Roman numeral 2, the Apostle Paul revealed that it was of arrogance that the false teachers desired to make a good showing in the flesh. The phrase, make a good showing, as many phrases in the Bible, comes from one Greek word, which refers to that which is good-looking, pleasant in appearance, like all of you. In the Bible, this word only appears here, and here, in the Bible, it reflects on a difference between appearance and reality. It is concerned with the label rather than the substance. Letter A. The false teachers were not concerned with what they really were, but with what they seemed, what they appeared to be. It didn't matter so much to them if they were really good of heart, so long as they appeared to be good. You know, you might fool men, but you're certainly not going to fool God. And you certainly won't fool all men all the time. Amen? The biggest fool in that situation is the one who thinks they're fooling everybody. They were concerned with the show, with impressing their peers. And their good showing was in the flesh. That is, they wanted of themselves, in the flesh, by their own accomplishments, to appear to be good. Letter B. Through their own fleshly efforts, the arrogant teachers desired to exalt themselves before others. Their shameful, conceited, self-exalting arrogance brought them to teach heresy where they could put on an outward show without concern for the inward man. Jesus very well denounced such an outward showing. Reading from Matthew chapter 6, various verses. Matthew 6, 1, Sermon on the Mount. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now, just earlier, Jesus said, do your good works before men that they may see your good works and glorify God on that day. What's the difference? Motivation. Am I doing my good works so I'll be seen by men? Or am I doing my good works so God will be glorified, right? Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, that's verse 5, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Someone said, is it right to have people come up here and pray? Isn't that praying before men? Well, what's the motivation again? Are we doing this before men so men will be impressed? Or that we might cry out to God? Verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. The false teachers looked for the accolade of men and that they would get. But in so doing, they have the reward in full with no reward from the Father, but only a proper judgment. And those false teachers who desired to make such a showing of the flesh that they might appear to be what they were not, righteous, do so by compelling others to be circumcised, or in our modern day, by compelling others to wear their hair as an outward show just as they do. or to compel others to dress as an outward show just as they dress. Or they compel others to act for an outward showing to be seen by men just as they act, ever so pious. To speak for a showing just as they do. To be heard and honored by men. Today, the false teachers would instruct us in whatever they would have us do, always exalting their own fallen measure of righteousness, trying to make it everybody else's measure of righteousness, and being very quick then to condemn those who do not measure up or yield to their demands of self-contrived fleshly standard. How vital it is to them to appear to be holy, and that those associated with them appear to be holy as they. As much as these would like to think they cannot save themselves by their self-righteous deeds, nor can they save others by subjecting them to the same false demands. How arrogant to think that they could save themselves through fleshly works, and then that they, as those who cannot save themselves, could then teach others that they what they must do to be saved. Isn't this really the height of arrogance? To deny the sufficiency of Christ in salvation while thinking I can add my filthy hand to his sacrifice and become my own sufficiency for salvation, and then to teach others that they too, by meeting a standard, can become self-sufficient for their salvation, I declare it is the height of arrogance. Beloved, don't listen to the false brethren who of arrogance put on an outward show to appear to be good and desire to teach you the same. We have this instruction, Colossians 2, 20 through 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, do this, do that, do this, do that, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. These things, these fleshly showings, have no value against sin, against fleshly indulgence. They are just for a show, and they have no saving value whatsoever. They are of the flesh, empty, not of the Spirit. The false teachers desired to make a good showing in the flesh through others. As it was, we can well see how the Judaizers would want to go back to Jerusalem with a count of how many came to be circumcised because of the success of their ministry. No doubt, their financial support depended upon the numbers they produced. Do we think the hearts of men are any different today than they were then? Sounds like a lot of present-day ministries, doesn't it? The constant counting and reporting of conversions, determining how many came to Christ by the raising of their hand rather than the fruit of their life. The constant counting of church attendance and baptisms and the subsequent reporting so as to show ourselves successful, to gain clout in our denomination or among our peers or to glorify ourselves. Years ago, I was in a situation where I was with four other men whom I didn't know. And one man asked me what I did, and I told him I was a minister, and you never know whether to pucker or duck. This drew his interest, and he told me that the lady he was with on this trip was a fellow church member at their church. He then asked me how many attended my church. Now, in case you don't know, and I know you're going to give me fits over this. Don't ever tell somebody something you don't like, right? In case you don't know, I don't like it when people ask me those kinds of questions, because I grew up in a religious system where the showing of numbers was everything. It was your measure of godliness. And you know, some guy might be preaching the truth, and because he's preaching the truth, people are leaving his church like crazy. Right? So I don't like those kinds of questions. And so, God forgive me, I told him that I had 12 in my congregation. And with a loud mocking laugh, he said, 12? And I said, yes, 1,200. Now, I don't know where that came from, just out of the abundance of my heart. But his laugh immediately turned to astonishment, and he says, oh, gosh. Well, first of all, please don't say gosh. I'm educated enough to know what that word means. Okay. Second of all, is the one who proclaims Christ and has a congregation of 12 people laughable? Well, the one who proclaims the same Christ and has a congregation of 1,200 to be awed? Get my point? The matter isn't how many are listening. The matter is, are we proclaiming Christ? I did then tell him that I was teasing with him, and we had a very serious conversation about the Lord. One time at a meeting of ministers, and it'll leave you no wonder why I don't attend too many meetings of ministers. We were at a ministers meeting where, in my mind, each was boasting about the things they were doing for the Lord and how they were telling people in their congregation off and they were setting everybody straight. And it seemed like everyone was trying to show the other one up. You know, whoever said the first thing didn't have a chance at looking the best because everybody else could outdo him. And I was sitting there rather silent. Then one asked me, what great things are you doing for the Lord? And I said, nothing. And with a shocked expression on his face, he said, no, I'm serious. What great things are you doing for the Lord? And I said, I'm serious, nothing. But if you want to ask me about what great things Christ is doing, I can answer that question. It's not about the glory of men, but about our all-glorious God and His crucified Son and His Holy Spirit who indwells us. The false teachers of Paul's day were concerned about the good showing. To them, it was about how many converts they had, about what great things they were doing for God. And so were they like those of whom Jesus spoke. Matthew 23:27-28, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They were the same ones that Jesus said this in verse 15 of Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. It was of arrogance that the false teachers desired to make a good showing in the flesh, compelling the Gentiles to be circumcised, making their converts then twice as much a son of hell as they were themselves. Paul then reveals their shameful motivation. Verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Roman numeral 3. The apostle revealed what motivated the false teachers to teach their heresy. The false teachers were acting in self-interest, self-defense, self. Letter A. The false teachers were motivated by self-promotion and self-protection as they were trying to avoid being persecuted for Christ's name's sake. The Judaizers would indeed admit that faith in Jesus was a component of salvation, but they held and taught much more forcefully that the fulfillment of a specific work of the law was also necessary unto salvation, a prerequisite to salvation. They taught Christ plus circumcision, or more accurately, circumcision plus Christ. And being Jewish, as we understand, if they didn't propagate that dominating, erroneous misunderstanding of the importance of circumcision, they would have been persecuted as having abandoned the true faith. As 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness." And verse 23 tells us that to the Jews, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. Well, the Jewish peoples would have gladly accepted a Messiah who would set them free from their Roman oppressors. That's why there was the Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. Welcome into our city, Lord Jesus, as you set us free from the Romans, not as you set us free from our sins. They would have gladly accepted a Messiah who would set them free from their Roman oppressors, but to accept that one die for their sin upon a cross was a repulsive thought. Cursed are those who hang on a tree. They were and are a chosen nation and had the law of God and the sacrifices and the prophets. Why would they need a Messiah to die for their sins? They simply, by the works of their flesh, did not see that they were in sin and needed to have their soul saved. So the Jew, who came to trust in Christ alone, aside from the works of the law, being saved by grace through faith, was the Jew who was to be persecuted by his own. And let me tell you something, this persecution was no small thing. It wasn't like they went to the office and somebody said, "Take the Bible off your desk." Their persecution was very large. Such a one would be ostracized from his community and his family. He would find it very difficult to do business with his fellow countrymen. Depending upon how vocal he was about his faith, it would not have been an isolated event for him to be stoned to death. Letter B, Hendrickson wrote, "They," that is the false teachers, "know very well that a Jew who departs from the Jewish traditions and accepts Christ wholeheartedly can expect nothing but bitter persecutions. Paul told the Galatian believers that ultimately the false teachers weren't really concerned with the salvation of Gentile souls, but with the saving of their own skin. Look, church, the cross of Christ is despised by men. If you cling to the cross, if you proclaim the truth of the cross, you will be persecuted. And I'm sorry to say it, but the reality is you will be persecuted by your own family, by your own flesh and blood, and by your own countrymen, and most of all, by the religious hypocrites who seek to make a good showing in the flesh and want you to make a good showing in the flesh. But let us fear God rather than men. When we fear men rather than God, we will either do what is wrong or fail to do what is right. Don't be surprised when you are persecuted for the cross of Christ. And even today, before we face heavy persecution, let us determine that we will be willing to suffer all on account of the cross of Christ. Treasure up not for yourself things of this earth, but that which rust and moth cannot corrupt, heavenly treasure. Moving along, Roman numeral 4. The apostle revealed the hypocrisy of the false teachers. And I'm reading verse 13 now. "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." The great secret of the sinner is his sins. How the sinful seek to cover their sins. Adam sinned, and what does he do? He tries to cover up his nakedness, and he hides from God. Little children do something wrong, and they hide in the closet. Adults sin, and they hide in lies and denials. Those who were circumcised and taught obedience to the law knew very well where their sin lie, their error, their failure to keep the law. But oh, they could say, "Ah, but I've been circumcised." They themselves didn't keep the entirety of the law, and as we have learned over and over, The law is one, expressed in many ways. And so as they failed at one point of the law, so were they guilty of transgressing the entirety of the law. You break one law, what are you? A lawbreaker. Letter A. Leon Morris writes, keeping the whole law was a difficult task, and I add, an impossible task. And Paul is clear that the false preachers did not succeed in doing this. They had themselves been circumcised, but they did not reproduce in their lives the keeping of the law that their acceptance of this rite involved. Here's the thing. You can't say, I'm not going to submit to the whole law and then submit to one point. If you submit to one point, you're saying, I'm going to submit to the whole. Why? Because the law is one. Got it? Understand that? Church, to subject ourselves to one aspect of the law as that which is necessary unto salvation is to subject ourselves to the keeping of the entire law as a necessary means to salvation. Therefore, for the false teachers to make and promote the one aspect of circumcision as the means of salvation while themselves breaking the other aspects of the law is nothing but pure hypocrisy. And this is what Paul exposes. Further then, why would such men be drawn to promote circumcision as the necessary point of the law? Why not the rest of the law? Or some other point of the law, like, thou shalt not covet. Why not that one? I'll tell you why. Because surgery is easy to obtain by the hands of men. Obedience to the rule of thou shalt not covet, men can't obtain it by themselves. They can't circumcise their heart. So how easy it is then to give myself to an outward thing that comes by the hands of men, and to say I'm holy, and then deny the sin that lies within. An outward show is so simple and something obtainable through works. They chose that one point of the law and then shone the light so brightly upon it, saying this is necessary unto salvation, that the trueness of their heart lay in the shadows and was neglected. These, understanding, at least in part, the necessity of faith in Christ, these Judaizers, understanding, at least in part, the necessity of faith in Christ, they then, in hypocrisy, propagated the heresy of works-merited righteousness. When men know what is true and refuse it, or purposely distort it for their own gain and protection, they are hypocrites, and so do they act like hypocrites, and so do they propagate their hypocrisy. Why was it when Jesus faced the Pharisees and Sadducees, and these guys were saying, Jesus is doing these miraculous works by Beelzebul? Jesus says this, sins will be forgiven, except this one unforgivable sin. You can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Why was that? Because they knew the works Jesus was doing were of God. There was no other way they could be done. But then what did they do? They subscribed it to Satan. That is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So here these false teachers know the truth, but to save their own skin, to make money, to be esteemed by their peers, they propagate a lie. Of a similar issue that affects the church today, letter B, John Stott writes, yet the same mistake is made today by those who attach an exaggerated importance on baptism and teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That means being baptized in water saves you. Baptismal regeneration, which, by the way, we don't subscribe to. So there's no misunderstanding here. Baptism is important as circumcision was important. The risen Christ gave baptism to the church as God gave circumcision to Abraham. But both baptism and circumcision, however great and spiritual the truth they signify, are themselves outward and bodily acts. And it is absurd to magnify such things as indispensable means of salvation. It is lamentable, it is a lamentable tragedy when men become so topsy-turvy in their thinking that they substitute the sign for the real thing signified, magnify a bodily ceremony at the expense of a change of heart, and make circumcision or baptism the way of salvation instead of a new creation. Circumcision and baptism are things of the flesh, outward and visible ceremonies performed by men. The new creation is a birth of the Spirit, an inward and invisible miracle performed by God. Amen. These false teachers then acted in such hypocrisy that they would boast not only in their works of the flesh, but also in the fleshly works of the Gentiles, if they could get other Gentiles to follow, or Gentiles to follow with them. They wanted to boast in their fleshly deeds, and then to make themselves look even better in the fleshly deeds of others, as if it would add to their credit. So they're trophy hunters. They did this for themselves, for their credit, for their gain, for their protection, and not for the good of the Galatians, but for their own glory. And therefore, in so doing, denying the glory of the eternal God. You can't seek your own glory and God's glory at the same time. Let us see, and so then, let us be aware for the same hypocrisy that took place 1950 years ago takes place today. There are those who pretend to be lovers of God who hold to a form of godliness, an outward form, but have denied the power of God by His Spirit, possessing no inward regeneration. Church, long ago, did the Old Testament law and prophets testify that a righteousness from God apart from the law would come? That was no secret. The Old Testament prophesied that. And this righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. Since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, whether Jew or Gentile, all then who are saved are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So how then can we boast as if we've earned our salvation? We cannot. And to do so reveals our own arrogance, our ill motive, and our hypocrisy. For by the Holy Scripture, we know. Don't we know? Haven't we heard? That faith in Christ is the means through which God freely justifies us, with Christ alone having paid the price for our salvation in full. Our forgiveness and righteousness is not based on the observance of the law, but by grace are we justified through faith in Christ, apart from observing the law. God, who is God over all, both of Jew and Gentile, justifies the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through that same faith. What does this mean? Does this mean that we who have by God been justified through faith alone, that we have no regard for the law then? Quite the opposite. For now, coming to have faith in Christ, we have been set free, as Paul says, from the law that reveals sin and leads to death, or the law of sin and death. And so then are we enabled by the indwelling Spirit to truly obey the holy rule of God? No, we are not a lawless people. We can't be. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. And so we follow Christ. Amen. So we come to the conclusion. To sum this up, it is a matter of choosing between the religions of man or the one true God. Will you give yourself to humanism or to the divine Lord and God? And let me tell you something, that's what those religions are. They're humanistic. The choice is arrogance versus repentance, merit versus mercy, law versus grace, works versus the cross, me versus Christ. Choose today who you will serve. Colossians 2:8 through 10a. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. For your own soul's sake, I beg of you this morning that you would choose even now to no longer glory in yourself, but that you would, by the Spirit of the living God, glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give him who is glorious all the glory. Amen. Amen. Let us bow our heads. Our Lord Jesus, you deserve all the glory, and we would ask, Lord, that we would give you all the glory. Let us turn from our humanistic ideas to that which is of you, divine, holy, heavenly, godly. And I would ask, Heavenly Father, if there are any here today who have not come to believe that your Son Jesus is the Christ, that today they would believe. Even now, Lord, as they sit and they consider these things and they hear this prayer, that they would believe in you. And let this decision be so real in their hearts that it affects everything about them. May we live for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.